So let's keep moving forward again with our study series that once again I've entitled Things Most Surely Believed. And today will be study number 18 in that series, and the date for today is March 2nd of 2020. Our purpose in this series of studies is to differentiate the hope of the kingdom from the present day hope of the church, as we call it, for lack of a better term, or the assembly, or the group of set aside ones, as the text defines it, the church, the body of Christ, using the principles of right division to guide us. So what we're attempting to do with this study series, and hopefully that's clear by now, is to make differences where differences are, where they actually exist in Scripture. You don't have to dig up differences in, or make up differences in Scripture, y'all. They're there if you'll just look for them. We're admonished by the Apostle Paul to try the things that differ in the book of Philippians. I have the book of Philippians in my mind. And to make differences where differences exist, and not to take things that are different and make them the same, which I think has happened a great deal between the hope of the church and the hope of the kingdom, was put forth during the Lord's time on earth, and again as a reoffer of that same kingdom during the book of Acts. But when we get to the end of the book of Acts, which we're going to get into today a little bit, things change. With the statement by the Apostle Paul to the leadership of Israel at the time in Acts, the 28th chapter, you have a dramatic shift in God's dealings with mankind. And we'll get into that a little more as we move into the study. Last week, we reviewed Peter's mention of the final of the 4 days in Scripture. Now, we spent the last couple of 2 or 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks, looking at what I call the 4 days that are mentioned in Scripture, 4 preeminent days in Scripture. And that's hopefully you've been able to see this as we've been moving through it, that it's man's day in order. It's man's day. You're in it. Today is man's day, and it will go until the onslaught of the day of Christ. That's the next day. The day of Christ is the day when the church, the body of Christ, will be manifested in the heavenly places with the head, Christ, and we will become the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. Now, we're the body of the Lord Jesus Christ here at this very moment, but there will come a time when we will know the culmination, the crowning of our hope and destiny in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christ Day. Then after that, with a completed full Christ, when Christ is full, then will begin the great and terrible day of the Lord, the Lord's Day, the day of wrath, the day of vengeance, the day of God reaping that vengeance upon the face of the earth to all the enemies of the nation of Israel, and God being Christ actually coming, returning to the earth to reign. And then after the Lord's Day and all the wrath and all the prophecies are fulfilled concerning that, then will come God's Day when God, all things will be reconciled. And at the end of the whatever the period of length the Lord's Day is, will be ushered in what the Scripture calls God's Day, or Theos, the Day of Theos, wherein dwelleth righteousness. At that point, all things will be reconciled. All things will be put under the feet of the Son except the Father, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:28, I believe. And God will once again, as he was before the katabole of the cosmos, the casting down of all creation, God will once again be all and in all then, or at that point, as he was in the very beginning, before we had even, when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. At that point, God was all and in all. So that's where we're going. And in case you don't know, the 4 days sort of lay out as a synopsis the plan of God with his creation and how God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is interacting and reconciling and bringing to naught all things that God requires and has required by his word. So it's not that difficult when you think about it in the scheme and in the plan of Scripture and in the big picture, so to say, the 35,000 foot view of what's going on with God and his plan of the ages. So last week we reviewed that, the 4 days of Scripture. We looked at God's day and how it differed from the other 3 days. God's day is mentioned in 2 Peter 3:12, along with a related description of that day. Paul also refers to this day, as I said, in 1 Corinthians 15:28, where all things are reconciled, and God, as I said, is all and in all, as it was prior to the Catabole. So this is where we've been heading. This is what I've been trying to point out, that these days differ. And there's a difference there between the kingdom and the church, the body of Christ, even with the day that's associated with that particular hope. So again, don't wind everything together. Don't ball up the string, as Larry used to say, and be confused with a balled up string. You can take that string and untangle it and straighten it out and look at God's plan, and all of a sudden it all begins to gel and make a little sense. And that's why we're here. We're trying to show the differences so that the differences in the hope of the kingdom and the hope of the church will be so plain in your head that it won't be difficult to understand anymore. So now for today's study, let's take a look at another of the differences between the hope of the kingdom and the hope of the church that has been almost completely shrouded by errors in the King James translation. One of the things I love about Alan Nass is his ability to take words, as like the word church, for instance, and show us how King James English down through the ages has sort of corrupted the meaning of the word that was used in the actual original Koine Greek of the Scripture. Now, there are a lot of people out there, and I realize this, there are a lot of people out there that believe that the King James Bible is 100% inspired, that there are no errors in it, that it says exactly what God meant for it to say. And my question to them would be, well, which one? There's several 1610 King James versions. There's a few, I think, different 1611 King James versions. There are multiple King James versions, and they're not all identical. So that fact alone creates a problem with that doctrine. And what the Scripture should do, we should be thankful for God's word in the English. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I love this King James Bible. I personally love the Old English. I love the way it rolls. I love the way it sounds. I love the way the emphasis is. I love everything about it except its errors that are there because of God? No, because of human translators. And human translators, a lot of times, folks, like it or not, human translators chose to interpret rather than just to translate. And they many times would put, they would let personal preference, or they would let their own personal beliefs or the king's belief about a certain thing influence how they chose to render a particular Greek word in the English. Now, you're saying, well, that opens up the whole thing. Well, in effect, it does. But what it does is it puts the mantle on us as students of this word to make sure that as we study it, we check the prose of the English against the Koine and check the definitions of these words to make sure that they weren't mistranslated by these translators as we go along, because there are doctrines built, folks, on the way a King James word is rendered, and hell is a perfect example. There's doctrines of burning hell built on that word because of the way that word is used the way it's been mistranslated by the translators into the English. You know, there are three Greek words and one Hebrew word for the English word hell every time you see it in your scripture. So it behooves us as students to dig in, see which word God used as we try to get closer to the original text. And I am admittedly, nobody knows where the original manuscript is of any of these books. What we have are quite likely even in the oldest texts that we have are probably copies or translations. But we can have faith, I believe, in the fact that this word has been preserved, but we have to go back and look and get as close to the original as we can to dig out the root meaning of these words. And luckily there are works after works after works available to us. A lot of it available on the computers, and searching out God's word has never been easier. Now, having said all that, I want to refer you back to a study that I did back in 2012 in Phoenix, Arizona. And what we're going to look at today, we're going to do a study on a term that I believe has a great bearing on our understanding of the difference in the kingdom and the difference in the church, the two hopes. And I believe this phrase is important in the way that it's used and how it can differentiate one from the other, and it can do so, the English has so shrouded that we oftentimes can't even see it, or we gloss over it and sort of say, well, it's all the same. And as I said earlier, what I'm attempting to do, for you great students of the Word, as I know you are, I'm attempting to point out some things that are different. Now, do not take my word for this. You can search these things out to see if they be so all on your own and all for yourself, if you have some good study aids. And I believe that as you search, you will find these things to be truly fascinating, as I did. So, the foundation of the world sounds like a simple enough phrase, don't it? It's pretty easy to understand, or is it? Is it that easy to understand as it's used in Scripture and as we see it? I believe one of the most important keys of right division, and especially in understanding the difference in the kingdom and the church, is the realization that God's Word gives us benchmarks or points to measure from for our understanding. Now, what do you mean, Ronnie? Well, if you have somebody come out and survey your property, what's he going to look for first? What he's going to do, and give me a second here to kind of bring you to the point where I want you to see about these benchmarks. The first thing the surveyor is going to do is he's going to go to the courthouse and he's going to get a copy of your plat. And the plat is a recorded drawing of whatever it is that you own, however much land it is that you own. And what he's going to do is come out and he's going to try to find the markers in the ground, hopefully, unless they've been dug up or moved or messed with. He's going to find those markers in the ground, and he's going to set up his transit, and he's going to set the angle in that he knows is supposed to be there. And he's going to shoot a line, hopefully to find however many points of reference around the perimeter of your property as he can find. And what those points are called, I don't know if it's a surveyor's term exclusively or not, but it's called a benchmark. And a benchmark is a post or a marker or a something in that's put indelibly, unmovably in the ground. I don't know if you've ever been to the top of Stone Mountain or not, but it's extremely important. It's kind of interesting. They have a big concrete slab poured on top of Stone Mountain, and they got a metal plate right in the middle of it with a kind of a cone. And this cone goes to a little tiny point, no bigger than an eighth of an inch. And they can set up a transit on that mountain and bounce lasers off of known targets and see if the ground is shifting or moving or anything like that, based on that measurement from that one benchmark that they know on the top of that ginormous marble slab, or not marble, but granite slab, is supposed to never move. So they use it as a as a central measuring point that they measure things from. And so they can say, well, we measured it last year, and within a certain range of error, we know that it was here, and then we measure it this year, and we can tell whether it's moved or not within that same margin of error. Now, does that make sense? It's the same principle that the surveyor uses as he goes around your property to mark your property so that you can say this is my land. And if somebody comes over the line, they're over the line, right? That's what it's all about. It's establishing. It's a good point, Doherty. It is an established point. It is a known, given, recorded, established point in the cosmos that marks something. That's what a benchmark is. What I want you to see today is that this word foundation is sort of like that. It's kind of a benchmark in and of itself in the scripture, because whether you know it or not, God uses this to measure from. Now, if I hand you a tape measure, and I've used this in some of my studies, I saw Larry do it, and I thought it was very, it gets the point across, so to say. If you hand somebody a tape measure and say, how about measuring to the door over there? Well, you can even watch them. They'll turn and start to walk toward the door, and then they'll stop, and they'll turn around and look at you, and they'll ask the obvious question, from where? Where do I measure from to measure to the door? That's very important. And what God is doing with this word foundation, to a great degree in the scripture, is he has given us that point to measure from. The scripture is full of measurements. It's full of defined lengths of time. It's full of defined lengths of distance. It's full of defined lengths of fluids. The scripture has all kind of measurements in it. And that's one thing I love about it as an engineer. As an engineer, we live and die on measurements. You know, dimensions. A lot of times we have problems with our tools. And when you get to digging in, oftentimes it's because that a part was not made to the proper dimensions. Something is out of print, which is forcing something to move, which is putting it where it's running, where it's not supposed to be running, and it causes an issue, causes a problem. And oftentimes it's costly and causes rework and what have you. Now, said all that to say this, measurements and dimensions are important. They're important in Scripture, and they're important to God, believe it or not. So I've said all that to say this. We're going to dig into this term, the foundation of the world, because God uses it as sort of a benchmark in Scripture. And now that you know a little bit more of what a benchmark is, hopefully that'll be a little more meaningful to you as we go through this. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 6. Turn with me to 1 Kings. Now, I don't know how long this study is going to take. We'll dig into this subject, and we'll handle it as it goes, and we'll see how the time works out. It may take one, may take two studies, may take three studies, may take four studies. I'm not sure. But we'll go until we've got the subject, I believe, at least to the point where you know enough that you can dig in for your own. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Here is an example of how God does some time measuring. And you'll see this not only here, but you'll see this mentioned many times in Kings, Chronicles, in Samuel, this measurement of time, so to say. Read with me 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. It says, and it came to pass, listen to this, in the 480th year after. Do you see that word, after? There's your benchmark in this verse, the word after. 480 years after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. So what is our beginning point? with this verse. I'll give you an example. The beginning point is what? The Exodus. When the children of Israel left Egypt. When God, remember all the things that God did to the Pharaoh and the Egyptian people and the death angel. You remember the account in Exodus. So after, you see that? After the children of Israel were come out of Egypt, 480 years later, what happened? It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that what? 480 years after they came out, he began to build the house of the Lord. So we know without a doubt in Scripture that from the year that the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt to the time when Solomon began to build the temple was 480 years. And we know that down to the month and the day. Does that surprise you that God would do that sometimes? Like I said, God is a God of precision. God is a God of measurements. We skip over this like it's nothing a lot of times. I do. I'm guilty. I'm as guilty as the next one. But I hope my lesson today will bring you to the point in your understanding of Scripture that you'll quit skipping over these sort of statements. Because these are invariably important in God's Word if you're ever going to understand it. And be where he is as far as his plan and purpose goes. To have an understanding of what God's doing and how God does it on his timetable and not ours. So here, regardless of what the scholars or the historians or anybody else says, etched in God's word forever and ever, amen, is the statement that from the Exodus to the beginning of the building of the temple was 480 years. Anybody got a problem with that? Now this one, granted, is pretty plain. It's pretty simple. It's pretty easy to see because it is spelled out and it is unencumbered by the translation errors. Our other statement is not so lucky. From the found or the foundation of the world is a little more hidden as far as the translation goes than this verse is. I love to use this verse. Because it is as plain as a nose on your face what's going on there and what that time period is. So the beginning of the building of the temple is measured from the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. That's pretty plain, easy to see. Now, there's another benchmark in Scripture, and we've already talked about this in this same study series. The other benchmark that I want you to see that's not so plainly easy to see is Acts 28:28, where Paul, after he has his day with all the leadership of Israel, they were offered the kingdom when Christ was on the earth. They rejected the kingdom, rejected the king, hung the king on the tree, and killed him. But God raised him up and said, "This is my beloved son." And set him on at his own right hand in the heavenlies after he was with the disciples a certain amount of time. And after that began the Acts period, where the Acts of the Apostles is recorded as they once again offer this kingdom to the nation of Israel. And as it says in Acts, when we get down to the end of it, some believed not, but as a nation, they couldn't accept it the second time. And they rejected the king. They rejected the kingdom. And it was all put and held in abeyance by the God that offered it, the God that was able to give it. If God is the one that offers it, God is the one that can close the door to it. We don't like to admit that a lot of times, but it's God who's in control. We're not in control of anything. We like to think we are, oftentimes. I say all the time, if you really want to hear God laugh, tell him what your plans are. And that's fact. I think God gets amused at our plans. I think God likes entertainment occasionally. I think he likes to hear us make our plans. Acts 28:28, I believe, is a dispensation benchmark. And understanding this, as we said when we went through the book of Acts and got to the end of it a few weeks back, understanding this will greatly help your understanding, not only of dating the books of the New Testament, but in particularly by dating Paul's writings. Paul's writings. Paul quotes Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 to the Jewish religious leaders at that time, as we read in Acts 28, after they reject the Messiah and the kingdom of the Messiah for the last time. He quotes Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And you know the quote, see and you see and don't hear or seeing you see and don't perceive and hearing you hear and you don't understand. Your hearts are wax gross. Everybody knows the quote from Acts 28:28. He says, be it known therefore that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles and they'll hear it. Well, that has to mean something different at that point, because from the 10th chapter of the book of Acts through the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, the Gentiles were constantly grafted in to the hope of Israel. So what is this salvation of God that Paul is referring to here in Acts 28:28, when he says, it's not for you, Israel, anymore. The salvation of God is going to be sent to the Gentiles and they'll hear it. What is that salvation? Well, you've heard my opinions on that, and I'm not going to get into it because that's not where I want to go with this study. What I want you to understand is that Acts 28 is a dividing line. And you say a dividing line, here we are at measurements again. Between what and what? Well, I believe it's a dividing line between the message of the kingdom and the beginning of the message of the church, the body of Christ. And this term, the foundation of the world, is a really good example of exactly that. So, let's dig into this term a little bit, as time allows here, and I'm rapidly running out of time, and I ain't even got started on this good yet. The overthrow of the world, or the katabole of the cosmos, is the term. Now, this one, I believe, is a bit more difficult to see, as it is poorly translated from Greek to English in the King James text. The English word foundation, this is the most interesting thing about this study, is when you dig in to the definitions of the English word foundation. The English word foundation is rendered by two different Greek nouns in the English. Those Greek nouns are themelios and katabole. Or katabale, I believe, is a closer pronunciation of it. So what I'm saying, you say, well, what are you saying, Ronnie? I'm saying that when you read your scripture and when you run across the word foundation in the scripture, in the English, that word foundation could be one of two Greek words from the original text. But the translators chose to take both of those Greek words and meld them into one English word. You say, well, Ronnie, why would they do that? Well, if I had the answer to that, I could be king myself. I don't know why they did it, other than I know they answered to a king who held to a particular doctrine in the 1600s. I know that. Maybe that was their reasoning. I don't know. He was the one commissioning the book. So I have to believe that if it were rendering something that the king was vehemently against, that if he had the power to have my head chopped off, that I would try to sort of make the book, you know, we need to make this pleasing to the king. We don't need the king irritated at us. You see where I'm getting at? That the possibility of losing your head could greatly influence how you render a specific word in the English from the Greek.
Well, if he was going to put his name on it,
he would want it the way he wants it.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And it takes a big man, y'all, to say, look, translate this text and let's just let the chips fall where they may. Why is that? Because people have their own beliefs. They have their own doctrines. They have their own pet beliefs. Just like the fellow that popped in here last week. You know, if we weren't going to preach like a whole gospel, that all gospels apply to all people, he wasn't even interested in sticking around. Well, I'll go to your website and check it out. And that's fine. That's his prerogative. But you see what I'm saying? It takes an intellectually honest person to say, look, translate this from the old language and tell me exactly what it says word for word and don't shade it in the least. I believe there are very few men down through history who have taken that approach with translating scripture. Very few. And that's the problem. Is it man's philosophies, man's traditions, man's inklings and feelings and wants and dislikes and likes have all crept into our translation of the scripture. And God bless the King James. I'm not here to butcher the King James Bible. As I've said, I love the King James Bible. Many people have come to know God and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through this scripture, through this King James scripture. It's my absolute, positively, one and only favorite. But I'm big enough to admit that in my personal estimation, it's only about 80 to 85% correct as far as word-to-word translation goes. It has some problems. And that's where we as students have to step in and straighten them out. And hopefully this study of the word foundation will demonstrate that to you so plainly that you'll always from now on want to go back and look at, well, what word is this in the Koine Greek? And there are plenty of study aids out there to help you find this. So, said all that to say this. When you see the word foundation in the scripture, could be one of two different Greek words, and it behooves you as a student to know which one it is. Now, let's look at the two Greek words, what they really mean. We'll look at where they're used in the scripture, how they're used in the scripture, and it will begin to become really clear to you, I think, as to what we're talking about here and what we mean. The two words in the Greek, and forgive my pronunciation, familios and katabole, both rendered foundation in the English, but have radically different meanings. And that's what'll get you, is how different the meanings really are. Now, let's start with familios. This is a noun. It's the noun form, and I apologize for the Koine Greek lesson, for as pitiful as it is, because I'm certainly not qualified to teach Koine Greek. Whether Mike and others in this study are way more qualified to teach this than me. But this is easy to find in almost any of the study references that you look at. It's a noun form. I'm going to give you a list of where it occurs. And then we're going to look at these so that you've got it burned in your brain what familios means in the scripture. It occurs in Luke 6, verses 48 and 49, Luke 14, 29, Acts 16, 26. And you can write these down if you want to. I'll go fairly slow. Romans 15, 20, 1 Corinthians 3, 10, 3, 11, and 3, 12, Ephesians 2, 20, 1 Timothy 6, 19, 2 Timothy 2, 19, Hebrews 6:1 that I believe I saw Tony post earlier. Hebrews 11:10 and Revelation 21, it's used twice in that verse, in verses 14, or in that chapter. It's used in verse 14 and in verse 19. Now, what does it mean? The definition of the Greek form familios means placed or laid, that which is placed or laid as a foundation or a superstructure to be built on, to be built upon. That which is intentionally put down to build something on. Everybody knows that a house is built upon a foundation. The first thing they do if you ride by a construction site, it depends on the type of house they're going to build. If it's just a regular wood frame house, they'll dig out a ditch and they'll pour what in that ditch? They pour it with concrete. And the concrete digs into the earth and it takes the form of that ditch and it spreads out any stress that can be put on top of it so that it'll support a superstructure. That when you add the weight of the house or the weight of a skyscraper or whatever to it, depending on how big your foundation is, that it will what? That it will stand there through whatever the world throws at it. You know, if you build, and the scripture even gives examples of this, that if you build your house on shifting sand, then you ain't gonna have a house very long. You see these sinkholes that show up in Florida. These people buy these houses in these beautiful neighborhoods in Florida, and the next thing they know, they wake up one morning, and their room is at like a 20-degree angle, and they go outside and look, and there's literally a hole in the ground swallowing their house. Why? Because the house was built on a sinkhole, or the remnants of an ancient swamp or something, and the crust above that was so thin that when they dug down, yeah, there's something there to build a house on, and you can't really readily tell it, but there was never really a foundation there at all. So that's what the word familios means. Rendered foundation, oftentimes in the scripture, but it means that which is placed or laid down or poured down to build a superstructure on. It is the supporting element of a building. Without a good foundation, your building is doomed. There are businesses that thrive in our area on nothing more than going around and fixing houses that were built way back when with really horrible foundation structures. The corner of a house will begin to sink, right, and the bricks will crack. The windows will shift. And they'll go under it and put these, what they call hydraulic jack things, and they'll literally jack the foundation of the house back up to line it back up.
A lot of times they'll even drive a
pile
of steel in the ground
to support such.
To go down to the rock base. That's generally the way bridges and all around here.
You have to, because anything you want to be there for any length of time, that if it's going to stand the test of time, it must by necessity have a good foundation. And that's what that word familios means. It means that which is put down to build something on to support the top. Turn with me to Luke 6. Good example. Luke chapter 6.
I just read the note there on 13:6, and it talks about the note in the side. It talks about the stones that were brought in and put under the temple.
Yeah,
because of its weight.
You had to.
And so they went down and they went down and huge rocks somewhere. Brought them in and stacked them up on one another to hold the temple up.
Even in ancient times.
Yeah.
If some of these foundations for these ancient buildings that are still standing thousands of years later, The key to that is what? It was built on a monstrous foundation. The foundation don't move.
The reason that your dome, and I'll add a little bit to your story, upon Stone Mountain.
Yeah.
Around that, around part of that Stone Mountain now is a lake. Well, the lake was created by a hole where they dug out these rocks, and most all of your great post offices in the United States has the rocks from Stone Mountain under the building.
The granite, yeah.
The granite stones and these big, the big post office buildings, which was somebody's idea of a how great we are, you know.
Right, yeah.
And they dug them out of Stone Mountain. Well, they blasted those stones out of the ground because my folks lived over there at Stone Mountain. And they could check to see if it was moving the mountain any. But all of the stone lines that runs out from the mountain, because God did the same thing with the mountain.
Yeah.
And the mountain's just not sitting there by itself.
Yeah. It's just the tip of a bigger piece of granite.
My house is built on part of it up here, and it's
right.
It's a long ways from Stone Mountain. And they built, of course, they built the dam at Joe Cassie. It's on that same rock.
Yeah.
And the fire department gave me an axe, a commemorative axe, and every once in a while I put two things on it, put it up on my rock wall in my living room, and I used to come in every once in a while, and the handle would be up off of the thing on one end, and the other end would be hanging on. I said, "Who's been messing with my axe?" And come to find out, if they have a little tremor up at Joe Cassie, or if at Wahala, where they get the gravel, if they do a shot out there, it puts the vibration in that rock and my axe handle will go in.
You got your own indicator, eh?
Yeah.
That's pretty good.
But it's the same kind of thing, because Stone Mountain itself is the way it's laid out and the way that it was, that God built it. It's on these runners that goes out.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. It's just the tip of a gigantic
slab.
Granite slab, yeah.
Yeah.
Under the ground.
And anytime man messes with it, then they can check.
Well, thank goodness for the granite slab, because we wouldn't have any gravel around here at all if it weren't for that. But. Turn with me to Luke 6 as we wind the study down here. We're not going to even get through Familios today, but I do want to read some scriptures regarding this so you can see how God uses this word in His Word. Luke chapter 6, verses 48 and 49. Let's read those. The Lord, of course, talking to the multitudes here in some of the parables. He says, "He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the familios." This is the Lord now. The Lord knew and understood the meaning of the word foundation as it's used
for familios. Well, they didn't have cement.
Yeah, exactly. There's no concrete. But nonetheless, he said, "He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock." Well, that's exactly what Dad was just talking about. He's talking about, he said, whosoever, if you go back to 47 to give you the logic behind Christ's statement here, he says, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man that builds a house and dig deep and laid the familios on a rock." He put his foundation, that which is to be built upon a rock. "And when the flood arose," you see the problem here? "When the flood arose, The stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was familiu, the verb form or the past form of it, I guess. It was founded upon a rock. Then he does the comparison in verse 49. He says, but he that heareth and doeth not. See, here's the comparison. Christ comparing a man that hears and takes his word to heart as opposed to a man who hears and does not. He that heareth and doeth not, verse 49, is like a man that without a foundation built, you see that? Without a familios built, and house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately what? It fell. And the ruin of that house was great. You see the difference. That's the Lord's own perfect example. Yeah, Dirty, it's like the three little pigs. It's a pretty good analogy. You build a good solid house, pigs, the wolf can't blow it down. That's the same thing. Lord says you build a good solid house on a good foundation, a familios, you've got it. The wind, the water, the earthquake, whatever comes, can't tear it down. It'll stand. It'll be there. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Let's look at a few of these, and then we'll be done today, and hopefully you'll have a pretty good idea in your head of what's going on with this word familios and foundation in the scripture. Acts 16:26. This is, of course, Paul and Silas. They were in prison, and I believe, as the scripture says, around midnight, it says there was an earthquake. Let's see. Let's start at verse 24. Acts 16:24. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. This is Paul and Silas. They were cast into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks, locked them in. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And then verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the familios of the prison were shaken. The foundations of that prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's hands were loosed. So we have a supernatural intervention of God here in the lives of Paul and Silas to free them from this prison, because God has plans and purposes for them. But the record of scripture, the scripture records that there was an earthquake that took place that shook the familios, that shook the foundations, that which the prison was built on. It was so violent that it literally shook the foundations of the prison. And that's what the scripture is trying to demonstrate here in Acts 16. Turn with me to Romans 15:20. I want to look at a few of these because I want you to get it really down in your mind what this word means. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. And here, foundation is not going to literally mean the substructure of a building. It means something different. Paul says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should what? Build upon another man's familios. So, it appears that when somebody came in and preached Christ, if they were the first ones to do it, Paul sort of refers to that as that's the foundation. That's the doctrinal foundation that these people's faith is based on. So he says, when I've strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, he said, I didn't go where Christ had been already preached. I went other places. lest I should what? Build upon another man's familios. Not a physical piece of rock or concrete or the like, but you see the simile, the likeness, you know, the foundational doctrine that somebody receives concerning Christ was the first thing they heard. And that's what he calls another man has come in and laid this foundation. And I'm not going in and building on his foundation necessarily. Well, but I go to other places.
He kind of did that to them in Acts 17.
Yeah. That's what he was when he was preaching Christ.
Yeah.
He was, to the ones on Mars Hill, the ones that had built the sepulcher to the unknown, the testimony to the unknown God. Paul come in and began to tell them about God, the true God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're like, man, let's see what else this seed picker's got to say. He says some things that are really hard to understand. But you're right. He was laying for them. That was their first exposure. So they were getting, that's a good point. They were getting a familios. They were getting a foundational teaching.
Paul was laying that
from the Apostle Paul.
And he used it in other places.
Yep, that's a very good point. Let's look at, we're over time. We'll stop here today, with Romans 15:20, but hopefully you're getting the idea. And we'll go and look at others as we move along, in this study. And we'll get to the point where we'll do the comparison, literally between the two. And then there's some amazing things about this word and how it's used. And how God uses it as a benchmark, how he uses it as a point to measure from as we move forward in our study of kingdom versus church and things most surely believe. Bow with us. Father, once again, we thank you for this day, for the beauty of it, for the wonderful blessing that we've already had in the fellowship with these saints here. God, we ask that you continue to bless us with the understanding and the knowledge of your word according to your will and purpose, as you have purposed in Christ before the ages were. God, thank you so much for all that's ours in him, for his blood, for just every little thing, God, whether we see it or not. Be with those that need a touch from you today, as we mentioned. Lead us, guide us, and keep us, and bring us together at the appointed time to fellowship in your word, for it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen.